For all adjourns, this last Lord's Day, we talked about Paul's visit to heaven. We believe he died in Acts chapter 14. We're taken to heaven and learned many things at that time. And this morning, we'll speak on 11 prevalent church sins. You have it in your pamphlet there, the 11 that we've listed. We don't know whether these sins are prevalent in our church here. We hope that they're not. But they were prevalent in Paul's day in the church at Corinth. And so we're going to talk about that. But before we get into that, let's begin by reading 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 11 together. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Here it seems like Paul is trying to be a fool in glorying. He's glorying in heaven, the things that he learned in heaven when they went to heaven. But ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. Well, I don't know why Paul is sort of a contradictory statement. We know in Scripture that it's whom the Lord commands, not whom people command. And then Paul says, I am behind the very, though I'm in nothing, behind the very chiefest apostles. So there's a little boasting on Paul's part, glorying, I guess, though I be nothing. Well, there's humility. Well, you know, you can't combine the two. You got to have one or the other, seems right. But he seems to glory a little bit, and yet he's got humility, and he realizes he's nothing. Well, none of us are anything. We're in Christ, and we're not anything. In 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 18, Paul said, For I am not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. And as I say, Paul is sort of using these things. He's the chiefest of apostles, yet he's everything, but that is nothing. So you figure it out. I hope that when you talk to people, you don't boast and glory. Paul said he admits he's a fool, he's glorying, but we've got to be humble in humility. And some people have used that humility and said, you know how they say it, I'm humble, and I know it, something like that. I don't know how it goes. But anyhow, let's read verse number 12 together. Truly the signs of the apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. We do not believe apostolic signs are for this age. The charismatics do, the Pentecostals do. We believe they're done. They're finished when the Bible was completed. But in Paul's day, he was able to give these signs and wonder miracles. In Acts 14:3, Paul and Barnabas, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony of the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Miracles in the apostolic time. Not today. They're gone. And Romans chapter 15 and verse 18, I dare not speak the things of those which Christ hath wrought in me to make the Gentiles obedient. So these things that God has wrought in Paul, signs, were given to him. Then in Romans 15 and verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, have I boldly preached the gospel of Christ. So Paul was a man whom God gave the gift of signs and wonders and miracles. As far as wonders is concerned, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, Paul says, speaking signs and wonders, we mentioned earlier, and then Acts chapter 15 and verse 12, the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought by them. Apostolic miracles were part of the signs and wonders of the apostles. Though they're not today, they're gone, even though the charismatics differ with us on that. And the Pentecostals differ with us on that. In Romans 15 and verse 16, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit, and so on. And then mighty deeds or miracles. Paul says in Acts chapter 15 and verse 12, the multitude kept silence and miracles were wrought. In Acts 16:11. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, he couldn't cure his blindness or whatever it was that was thrown in the flesh, but other people he could cure, signs and wonders. In Galatians 3 and verse 5, I, Paul, worketh miracles among you. Paul, a miracle worker, because he was an apostle and a very strong apostle at that. And God used him and his ministry in that regard. Let's read verse number 13 together. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Not burdensome He did not take any money from them. He could have as an apostle. He says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Those that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. He said, no, he's not burdensome. And I praise the Lord that our church is not burdensome to its people. We don't push and push and push, but God supplies. I don't understand it. He supplies the needs of our church, the ministry for our missionaries, our books that we publish. We praise God for it. So Paul said he's not burdensome. The other churches gave him. He was a tent maker. He went to work making tents because he did not want to take from the church. Occasionally, our churches gave him funds and so on, but not usually. He was on his own. He did not want to be burdensome and weighing them down for things and their needs that they had to take care of as well. Let's read verse number 14 together. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Paul led them to Christ. He was their father in the faith. They were his children there in Corinth. They'd come to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Redeemer. They trusted him. They're saved and born again. And Paul says, you're not to lay up for me. I'm one that led you to Christ. I'm to lay it up for you, the fathers to the children. But notice he says, I seek not yours, but it's what you have. Now many preachers and evangelists and many people on the internet are seeking what people have. Empty your money out and give me everything, and God's going to bless you. He's going to multiply it 3, 4, 5, or 10 times. They're seeking yours, what you have. Paul was not that way. We're not that way. Our church is not that way. When I come to it in the Scripture, I preach on giving, but that's it. We're not to speak what people have, but you. Dedication of ourselves in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We know that one. Let's say that again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, holy, living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Dedication of ourselves. Paul sought these Corinthians that they would give themselves to the Lord. He wasn't seeking what they had, but he's seeking them to be dedicated to the Lord. Now, as far as providing for families, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, if any provide not for his own, that is his own family, a dad providing not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. God wants Christian dads to provide for his family, take care of them, provide for their own. If they don't, these Christian people that are just saying, well, let the parents go, let the children go, and let them do what they want to do, worse than an infidel. So we're to provide for our families and so on. Let's read verse number 15 together. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though I more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Well, that's an interesting verse, is it not? He says, I will gladly spend. That's dapanao. To give and to consume. Give to you. Give to these Corinthians. He's gladly spend. And then, not only that, but spend for you, more spend, even more. That's ek. That's even more strong than that. Gladly spend and be spent for you. To exhaust and be expending, to be spent wholly. Paul said, I'll give myself to you, Corinthians. And he did. He worked hard. He preached hard. He was a good friend of theirs. But notice this next part. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'd be loved. Have you ever come into that situation? You have people that are parents and children. You love the children. Sometimes they hate you and don't want you, even though you love them. And it says in Scripture, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Sometimes our sons and daughters don't want to be chastened, though we love them. We want them to behave and to behave to the Lord and be obedient to the Lord. And so that's sometimes true. Sometimes true Christian with Christian. The more violently you love them, the less they love you. They think you're crazy and a loon. They despise you, some of them. And also the thing is true, pastors and people. Pastors can love their people, so sometimes they hate the preacher. They can't stand him. They get out of there. Well, the wonderful thing about this church is we vote with our feet. Our feet move us in, we're here. Our feet move us out, we're not here. No problem, see. But that's true. So Paul realized, it's a sad thing. Now, nobody can prove that you love me and I love you. You can't prove it. It's internal, isn't it? That's internal. But Paul says that's true, and sometimes that's the case. So it's sad, and he labored. He didn't get money from them. He wanted them, not what they had, but their dedication to the Lord. Let's read verse number 16 together. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Again, he didn't burden them. He didn't charge them money and everything. But being crafty, that word crafty, panurgos, it's got a good sense and a bad sense. I think Paul's using it here in the good sense. In a good sense, I'm not dexterous or wise, sagacious, and skillful. Paul was skillful. I caught you, that is the church, I believe, the Corinthians, with guile. And that guile, the craftiness, and we shouldn't have guile, but they were apparently a little bit guileful. Maybe it's part of their not loving him. In 1 Peter 2, verse 1, laying aside all malice and all guile. We should not be guileful. That word guile is the word that dolos, it means subtlety, it means craft, it means deceit. We shouldn't have deceit. We should come right out in the open. Sometimes we go up in the open, people don't like us. But wouldn't you rather have it true than underhandedness? See, we should be frank and honest. Sometimes it hurts to be frank and honest. As it says in Galatians, I think it's 3:16. It says, should I become an enemy because I tell you the truth? Galatians 3:16, and sometimes that's the way. But guile is bad. In 1 Peter 2, in verse 22, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. No deceit, no guile, no hiding of truth. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Lots of people, that's the way they make their living, in guile, in deceit, in trickery. Sometimes salesmen, their deceitfulness. They say, this is the best car in the lot, even though it doesn't have much of an engine, doesn't have much things to go, but there's deceit and guile. But Christian believers should be straight and honest and upright. Now, you don't have to tell all that you know. You don't have to tell everybody everything about them. You can hold it back. But if the Lord leads you to tell somebody about something, be honest about it, and don't try to be deceitful, and so on. Sometimes it's wise to be quiet about things. Sometimes it's wise to talk about things. So that's what we want to do sometimes. Let's read verse number 17 together. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent to you? Again, Paul says he wasn't burdensome and didn't make a gain when he sent people to them. He didn't say he didn't take an offering for them to get back to Paul's hands and his life and so on. He was a tent maker, as we said before. And then in the next verse says about the same thing. Let's read verse number 18 also. I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Titus, the pastor there at the little island of Crete, that little island right over here in the green, pastor of the island there, he was a friend of Paul's. He was a friend and a protege of Paul's, and he's used several times in Scripture. He didn't make a gain of the Corinthians. He didn't take the money from the Corinthians, give it either to himself or to Paul. He's trying to make it clear he was not burdensome. He was not trying to take money from them. And 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 7, and verse 8, and verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus was a comfort bringer. What a wonderful man this was. Not only just a pastor there at Crete, but a comforter of Paul, the apostle. He was a good man. I hope you and I can comfort one another as well. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more loved we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Titus visited Corinth, and they were exuberant for the Lord. They loved the Lord. They were very fine, and Titus came back in joy. And so Titus told Paul about the experience he had with the Corinthians, and he refreshed Paul's spirit. You can refresh other people's spirit by being joyful yourself, not a phony joy, but a genuine joy from the heart, from the heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 16, Paul says, now thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Paul cared for the Corinthians. Titus cared for the Corinthians. The same earnest care. I, as a pastor, care for everyone who's in the church today. Those listening, brother, mean there's an earnest care, and Titus had that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, whether you any do anything of Titus and inquire of Titus, here's what Paul says of Titus, this pastor at Crete. He is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. My partner. So Paul, although he's an apostle and Titus was just a Christian believer and a pastor, they were partners together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, and then in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, 14 years after, that's after he was saved, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. I took Titus with me also. Remember Paul when he was saved on the road to Damascus? The Lord appeared to him and he was transformed and born again, blinded for a few days. But he did not go to Jerusalem to see, now what should I say? I'm a Christian now. Should I go to Paul, and or rather Peter and James and John and the other apostles? Should I see what I'm supposed to do now that I'm a Christian? He didn't do that. He went out into the desert. Out of the desert, and the Lord Jesus taught him and discipled him for 3 whole years. Just like the disciples had 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, the Lord Jesus taught Paul for 3 years in Arabia, the desert of Arabia. And then it says in Galatians 2 and verse 1, then 14 years after the Lord taught him for 3 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also. And that's why he went 14 years later to see what these other disciples were. See, they had different teachings and read and understandings, but Paul had it direct from the Lord Jesus Christ 14 years later. And then in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. We see from that Paul evidently led Titus to Christ. And if you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a son of God or a daughter of God, but you're a son or daughter of Satan. And it's our desire that you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and be saved and born again and be a son and a daughter by genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior that died for your sins. Let's read verse number 19 together. Again, think that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Well, that's what I seek to do for the people in our church today. Edifying, oikoudemene, it's building up. It's important to edify, not to tear down. A lot of people tear down, but to edify. That's why we preach the Scriptures, the Word of God. That's why we preach on a verse-by-verse basis, in order to build up and to edify, instead of ranting and raving about some story or some other situation. But in Romans 14 and verse 19, Paul said to the church at Rome, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things that wherewith one may edify another. Every saved born again Christian should edify and build up one another. How do you do that? Well, you got to know the Scriptures yourself. You got to be built up yourself. How can you build up somebody when you're down in the dumps? You can't build up anybody, see? But we're to edify one another. Not just pastor edifying people, but Christian to Christian, edify one another. In Romans 15 and verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification, building up, edification. That's what that word means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, all things are lawful for me, said Paul, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. He wanted to have edification and building up of the saints in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's one thing to be saved on that foundation. It's another thing to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wanted. That's what all of us should want, one for the other. That's what I want as a pastor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 12, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, those at Corinth, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Building up of the church. Not tearing them down, but building them up. Edification. Like building on a building. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, even when this gift of tongues was present in the church before the Bible was completed, in 1 Corinthians 14, even when that was true, someone had a tongue and a revelation and interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying, even when the gift of languages was in the church. Edification and building up, even at that time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10, it says, therefore, I write these things being absent, less being present, I should use sharpness. Now, Paul had a sharpness about him. He had a mean edge. Paul had that occasionally. He didn't want to use sharpness for the Corinthians, even though he could. According to the power which the Lord hath given unto me for edification, not to destruction. Edification, building up is what Paul's gift was, and he wanted to use it. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ gave some apostles and some prophets. We believe the apostles and prophets are no longer in existence. The Mormon church has apostles, they have prophets, different things. We don't believe that. The charismatic sometimes have prophets. But we believe the rest of these gifts that the Lord Jesus gave are still in the church, still among us, evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Those gifts are still among us, still with us. What is the purpose of evangelists, pastors, and teachers? For the perfecting of the saints. That is, the building and making the saints grow up and be mature as Christian believers. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. To save people, to build them up. That's why pastors and evangelists and teachers. And these are things that... And a lot of pastors and teachers aren't doing that. They're not building up anybody. They're just preaching just nonsense. And as Brother Cloud's message there on... In 20 years, two more decades, the Baptist, fundamental Baptist church, let's just be this other type of church that is nothing. Just emergent church. And he's got evidence of this to show that and to prove it. But the building up of the body of Christ. And pretty soon those churches will go. We heard from Christianity Missionary Alliance, CMA, Christianity Missionary Alliance church up there in Paramus, New Jersey, just this last week. And that church was built by these Christian people in 1929, I believe it was. And about 10 years ago, they said, well, let's not be independent. Let's go in with the Christian Missionary Alliance. Let's be Christian Missionary Alliance, CMA. And so they did. But as they did that, there's a clause when you go into the CMA, Christian Missionary Alliance, you have to sign, if you ever leave us, we get your property. They take the property. Now, they were foolish in saying that. But then there's a fighting. There's still and these people, the denominations, put a big padlock on their church. They couldn't even come for Christmas Day or New Year's, whatever. Well, finally they appealed it. Now they're going to let it open for December 25th and January 1st. But after that, that's it. This is a sad day. They're appealing, and I hope they win the appeal. I wrote a call to the man that's in charge of that, the pastor. The reason they bolted from the Christian Missionary Alliance is because they're apostasy and heresy. We should bolt from apostasy and heresy. We should have anything to do with it. But to have a denomination latch on and take the building that these people have built up in just recently, $250,000, they put an expansion of the building, and they're going to sell that building to the denomination and get $500,000 for it and do more modernism and heresy. I tell you, that's what the denominations do, and that's why it's so important to be an independent Baptist church. That's where we are. And no denomination will come and take our property. We're still on it. I'm glad in one case. And furthermore, it's one other thing. It's hard for somebody to kick out the preacher from his own home. There's the house. I'm just joking. You can kick me out if you want. But anyhow, this is terrible that these people are doing that, that are trying to take, not edification, but to take away and to do something else. In Ephesians chapter 4, I get back to the preaching here. Pardon me for that little illustration. Ephesians 4, verse 16, from whom the whole body, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Save people are to edify one another. You would edify me, I'm going to edify you. One another Christians. That's the purpose of those that are saved and born again, the body of Christ. And much and so. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 29, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building up of the, and may minister grace unto the hearer. And this is what our purpose should be, believers. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So the church of Thessalonica was at it where they were edifying one another. He says, continue to do that, building one another up the saints of the Lord. Let's read verse number 20. This is our beginning of these 11 sins prevalent in the church of today. Let's read that together. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and what I should be found unto you, such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. The first 8 of these 11 are mentioned right here in this verse 20. Now, why do I call our message 11 prevalent sins in the church? Because it seems like in this verse, Paul is saying these sins are in the church at Corinth. I hope that's not our church today. They're in other churches, perhaps. He says, I fear when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. He wants to have them better, and that I shall be found in you such as ye would not. Lest there be another. When he comes, he hopes he would not. They would be found things that they would like to see in him. And these lists, I want to give you the meaning of these words first of all. Then maybe if we have time, we'll give you some of the scriptures that deal with the things. He says, first of all, don't you want to have debates? That word is eris. It's contentions and strife and wrangling. Some churches delight in that. I remember a church we were members of in this general area. They had 3 divisions. One in this part of the church, one in this part, and one in this part. They never talked one to another, never spoke to one another, more or less. They just went out together and shook hands with each other, but divisions. That was contention and strife and wrangling. They drove out one pastor and then another pastor, and finally another pastor left. For now, it's down to practically nothing in the church, but we ought to have contention, strife, and wrangling. And that's why it's beautiful, because sometimes the wrangling comes in church business meetings. You know that. Baptist churches have and splits. I tell you, the Baptist churches are the biggest splitters of any church I've ever heard of. More than the Lutherans, more than the Presbyterians, more than the Episcopalians. Just split, split, split. I think a lot of it comes from the business meetings that they have. And one gets up and says, well, I don't like the carpet. One gets up and says, I don't like the drapes. Fighting and bickering, it starts in the business meetings a lot of times. But this contention and strife and wrangling, I believe, that, I don't know that we have too much in here, but because we don't have these big business meetings, we have Bible studies. And when we differ, we just differ in love. We just keep on going. We study the scriptures. But we should not have contention, strife, and wrangling. The second prevalent danger Paul saw in that Corinthian church and in many churches is envyings. That word is zelos. Zelos. It means envious and contentious rivalry and jealousy. Envy. I like this person's tie. I don't like that woman's dress. I don't like this. You know, just envying one of another. This is what it is. It's a rivalry brought up from, and it's a zealous thing. Envious and contentious in rivalry and jealousy and envyings. A third prevalent sin that he mentions there is thumos, or wraths. That's passion, angry, heat, anger, forthwith boiling up and soon subsiding it. Just whoosh, and down again. Just eruptions, you know. You know people that erupt, and it's hard to, you want to douse them with water to get them calmed down. It's hard to get people to erupt. But that's what this word is. It's thumos, boiling, hot passions. And angry, and certainly, this is a terrible thing indeed that we have that in local churches. Notice the fourth thing he mentions is stripes. Stripes, that's eretheia, eretheia. Now that word refers to electioneering, or intriguing somebody for getting to office in the church. Somebody says, I want to be an elder, I want to be a pastor, I want to be a deacon, I want to be a treasurer, I want to be this. That's strifes. Oneself, putting oneself forward, a desire to put oneself forward. This is the definition of this eretheia. The desire to put oneself forward. A partisan and factious spirit which does not disdain low arts. Does not disdain low arts. They'll get that office no matter what it is. Tear anybody apart. They want to climb up higher, see? And some churches have this. And it's a sad thing that they do, but they do have it. And it's a sad thing but it's there. Then let's go on to the fifth thing. The fifth one of these prevalent sins in church, and that's backbitings. That word is katalalia, that Greek word, backbitings. It's a defamation. It's evil speaking against somebody else. Some people say, well, I don't backbite. I hit him in the front, knock him in the face, and strike him. No, but this backbiting is underhanded defamation of character. We may not say it to their face, But behind them, they say, well, this and that, and that. That's a backbiting situation. Let's go to the sixth out of the 11. Prevalent sins in the Corinthian church and in many churches today. This is whisperings. That Greek word is psithyrismos. Psithyrismos. It sounds like whispering. Psithyrismos. That's an onomatopoeia. It sounds like the word it is, see? And that is a secret slandering. Whispering behind a secret slandering, telling something false against somebody that will hurt their reputation. That's the whisperings. That's onomatopoeic. Psithyrismos. I want you to memorize that Greek word. Psithyrismos. Okay. But whisperings, secret slandering. A seventh out of 11 sins prevalent in the church at Corinth and many churches today, and that is swellings. That's phusiosis. And swellings. Now that is very easy to understand. It's a puffing up of someone's soul, a loftiness, a pride, swellings, and making themselves big. Now, Paul said he's nothing. We should be like Paul and be nothing, and we should, with humility. But this puffing up ourselves, we've said many times about the blowfish in the waters in the Atlantic Ocean, Pacific Ocean, except what's called a blowfish. And a fish is very small, very tiny, but in order to stop other fish from going after it and trying to scare the other fish, he blows himself way up. They look at that thing and they flee. They don't want to get involved with this big fish that's going to go after them and attack them. This is what you and I should not be. We should not be blowfish. We should not bolster ourselves and elevate ourselves and puff ourselves up. You and I may have some qualities, and all of us have qualities. Nobody has no qualities at all. But we should not mention and tell everyone about the wonderful qualities which we possess. We do this, we do that, we do this. We should be not blowfish. We should not puff ourselves up. We should not have these swellings. People don't like that. You know that. When people come along to you, somebody, and you see them puffing themselves and say, they did this, they do this, they do this. You want to go away from that person. At least I do. Maybe you like those kind of people. I just sort of say, well, that's fine. I'm glad they're doing all these things. But if somebody would stick a pin in them, they'd probably blow up. You know, like balloons. But anyway, be that as it may, swellings, blowing up. And then the eighth thing out of the 11 is tumults. Akatastasia. Now, A is no, and kata is against, and stasia is to stand. Not standing, tumults. And that's instability. Instability, a state of disorder. A tumult, that disorderly conduct is what it is. Disturbance, confusion. We had a tumult in Emmanuel Baptist Church where I was pastor for a little while, several months. As soon as I got there, I began preaching the Bible. I was a chaplain in the Navy for 5 years on active duty. Came into this first church, Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, Massachusetts. And I thought they wanted me to preach the Word of God. I did. And on a Wednesday night, I told you this before, but on a Wednesday night, the prayer meeting night, I began by preaching on the little foxes that spoil the vines. And I named the little fox here and the little fox there. Afterwards, those people were angry. Why are you preaching against me? I didn't preach against them. I preached on the little foxes. But every one of those little foxes, they were guilty of. And they came to me a couple weeks later and said, Pastor, I think you got to go. You're moving too fast. Moving too fast? I preach in the Bible, see? So I said, Mr. Chamberlain, he was a chief deacon, his brother-in-law was there, Jacob Mark. I said, men, and I was recording that, by the way, I knew they were coming. I put a recorded on that, I recorded every word of that conversation they had. I said, I'd be glad to go if we have a regular church meeting and 70% say, I'm out of here, I'm out of here. So I called a church meeting. Did I go? No. The church said, stay. So the people were angry again, they wanted to call another church meeting. So another church meeting. Do I go or stay? I still stayed. After that, they called their own self. We're having a meeting up in the top floor. They were down in the basement with another meeting. I said, this has got to stop. I left the church. We started a new church, Faith Baptist Church. But I tell you, that last thing that really was the payoff was the last service, October 29th, my father-in-law's birthday. He was here visiting us. And Wednesday before that, they said they're going to be something, sort of a discourse. They're going to have something. And I said, well, I knew it was sort of coming, but on that Sunday they had it all planned. They were going to have a riot. They were going to have a tumult. We said this well before, but let me just review a little bit. They had somebody that went down in the basement, pulled out the organ, the power of the organ. They tried that Thursday night. They couldn't find the right plug, so the organ kept going. But on the Sunday, they found the plug. So the organ went dead. So one of the ladies came back here, Mrs. Hem, was Helen Hunt's her name? And she came and she led us singing. The song that we sang was what, honey? It was a good song.
Let's Get Together.
Something, whatever. She sang the song. And in the meantime, one of the people came up, wait a minute, was it you, honey? Oh, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. That was a song. Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Oh, wow. And while we were singing this, the biggest riot ever took place. Someone came up, was it you that was playing the piano, honey?
Yes.
And she, my wife, was playing the piano up here, and they sent one of these people up here to smash that thing down their fingers. They were going to smash it down. My father-in-law, her dad was up there. He elbowed that guy away from the piano, and I said to Deacon Holder, Trustee Zollner, call the police from Newton. They called the police to get that thing. Riotous. Talk about a tumult.
Oh,
we left that church. But I tell you, I know wherever I speak, churches sometimes have tumults and riots. It's a horrible thing. Well, let's go on to verse number 21. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I will bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness which they have committed. So Paul says he wants to come, but he hoped that these people would have repented against this terrible, terrible sin, all these sins that were there. Repented of these sins, listing their uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness. Some of them had not repented. Remember Corinth in chapter 5 and chapter 6, there's one that had his own father's wife. Sexual incest it was. And they kept him there. They were rejoicing. Paul wrote him a hot letter and said, get rid of him. Well, they finally got rid of him. He finally repented, came back into the fellowship. But apparently there were other people in this church at Corinth that were still unclean, still committing fornication, and still having these sins that were upon them, and various things that were there, and had not repented, uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness. And so he wrote to them, and he says he hopes when he comes, they will not continue to be there. Let's look at these verses, just these words. So he says again, God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented. It's one thing to sin. Christians do sin. We have the old nature, they have the new nature. The Holy Spirit of God is willing to save people, but the old flesh is still there. But once sin has been committed, we must do as God commands. 1 John 1 and verse 9. We know that. Well, let's say that. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness, metanoia, it means to have God know that what we've done is wrong and agree with God. That's what it's agreement with God that what we've done is wrong. When we confess, that means to agree with God. Homologeo is what is. Homo is the same. Logeo is to say. To say the same thing about that sin that we've committed as God says. That's what confession means. Homologeo, to agree with God that what we've done, what we've said, what we've been is sin. And if without agreeing with God it's sin, well, that's not confession. But if we do agree and we do confess these sins, He is faithful to forgive us every time we generally confess. He's just because Christ died for those sins, for saved and born again, to forgive us our sins, to restore and to bring back righteousness and righteous standards, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing, and these people didn't confess and they didn't seek forgiveness of their sins. This word, this number 9 sin, is akathasia. Akathasia is what the word is, uncleanness. In a moral sense, it's the impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living. That's the meaning of this word, akathasia. Katharsia is clean and akathasia is unclean. Just the a before it, unclean. And impurity, lustful, luxurious, profligate living. We know that other word, fornication, that's number 10 of these sins that are committed among them. That word fornication, porneia, it's illicit sexual intercourse. Those that are unmarried, those that are married, the things that not your wife, not your husband, this is a terrible thing. And this was being done in this church at Corinth. It's done in many churches today. It's done in many Christian schools today. And you wonder You take high schools, high school right close by to us. They years ago, they dispersed this one for fornication and this one for different ones, right, at Christian schools. It's not that it's just in the unsaved world. The unsaved world is filled with fornication. And they think nothing of it. In fact, the statistics say recently, I think they were told to us, that the marriages are down, percentage-wise, because the shack-ups are up. That's the reason. Marriages are down because shack-up fornication to the people of this day, they think nothing of it. And not just simply in the world, but also in churches. In this church of Corinth, there was a fornication, defilement by sexual relation on the part of someone other than their wives. Then the 11th and final sin that's prevalent among our churches, lasciviousness. That word is asalgeia. And that is unbridled lust. Unbridled, no bridle, no curbing of any kind. Excess, lasciviousness, licentiousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness. This is a sin that was prevalent in the churches that were there. Now, we don't have much time to go into some of these things, but let's take uncleanness, for example. In Matthew 23, and verse 27, the Lord Jesus did not hold off on this sin, depicting it. He talks about the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, that was not politically correct to say. These are the very ones that condemned our Savior to the cross of Calvary. But did he care? He told the truth because they needed to hear the truth. Hypocrites, for you likened to whited sepulchres. Beautiful on the outside, whited, painted graves, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within, full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Their hearts were unclean, and the Christians at Corinth, many of them, unrepentant of uncleanness in their hearts. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, these were the sins of the early people in the world that was before the gospel came. The unsaved people in the church world, the non-church world, just the heathen world, in chapter 1 of Romans. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to the dishonor of their own bodies between themselves. The unsaved, godless world was given up by the Lord to uncleanness, filthiness. In Romans 8, and verse 6 and verse 19, Paul says, after you've been saved, after you've been born again, genuinely saved and born again, trusting Christ as your Savior and Redeemer, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded in the past, your members, that is your hands, your eyes, the feet, all the parts of your bodies, ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity, unto iniquity. Even so now, after you've been saved, yield your members, servants, to righteousness and unto holiness. Past is past. Let not once be named among our saints that unholy, uncleanness is a part of our present. We want to free that. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and following. It talks about the works of the flesh. Everyone who's saved still has the flesh. I realize the Methodists, some of the holiness people don't say they have any flesh any longer. They're completely free of sin and no longer have a sin nature. Ask their husband or wife if that's true. Ask their children if that's true. See? Ask their friends if that's true. But they teach it. They say they can one day reach a place of holiness where everything's gone. No, Paul says, no, I'm afraid not. You have the Holy Spirit of God, if you're saved, indwelling you. But you also have the flesh. And the works of the flesh are manifest. And he lists them in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. He lists 17 of these things. Number 3, after adultery and fornication, is uncleanness. Works of the flesh. Uncleanness and idolatry and witchcraft and hatred and variance and emulations and wrath and strife and seditions and heresies and envies and murders and drunkenness and dwellings and so on. All these things, all the revelings, all these things are part of the wicked sin nature. Well, it says also in the book of Colossians 3, verse 15, mortify therefore your members. We have 10 members. We have 10 of our members. We have 2 eyes. Put them to death. be able to watch over our two ears. We have our two hands. We have our two feet. We have a mouth. We have one heart. Yield your members, once you're saved, to the Lord Himself. Mortify, put to death your members which are upon this earth. Fornication. Don't put your members involved with that. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, concupiscence, evil communication, covetousness, which is idolatry, and so on. So these things are listed in the Corinthian church. I trust that God has delivered our Bible-Free Baptist Church from any of these 11 prevalent sins. They were there in Corinth, and we trust that the Lord will cause people in our church to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior, and that may we be equipped by the reading of the Scriptures and by the understanding of the Scriptures and the following of the Scriptures, be able to edify one another, build one another up, and encourage one another in the things of Christ. If there's any here this morning that have never been trusting Christ as their genuine Savior, I would urge you to do so. You must admit and agree with God that you're a sinner and lost, cannot save yourself. That Christ Jesus came to the world to save and die for your sins, to take your sins upon Himself. The third, He wants you to accept and trust Him and receive Him as your Savior and Redeemer. Have you done that? If you haven't, I urge you to do it this morning. And those of us who are saved, may God grant us the privilege and the ability to grow in His grace and take care of all these things that come upon us, that we may be solid and not partaking of any one of these 11 prevalent sins in the church at Corinth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Paul's willingness to preach it unto these Christians at Corinth. Take care of us, Lord. Use us to Thy glory. And those that are needing Christ as Savior, listening in our service today or listening elsewhere, may they come to Thee and come to Him and be saved. Those that are believers and saved, help us, Lord, to live to please our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.